turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have given first place to Him. It's the essence of what it means to have a relationship with God. He saves you, and you give first place to Him. It was the same way for Old Testament saints. He delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. He saved them from Egypt. And then the next thing they did, they went into the wilderness, and He gave them the Ten Commandments. What's the very first commandment that the Lord gave to them after delivering them from their slavery? He said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have given first place to Him. But every day, your commitment to Jesus Christ will be challenged. Every day, the gods of this world and the pleasures of your heart will invite you to set Jesus aside and to listen to them instead. And so we have to face every day this choice. What will I do today? What will I do this week when the gods of this world invite you to bow down before them? Will you say, "No, I only serve Jesus Christ"? Or will you give in to the pressure and let Jesus slide to second or third or fourth place in your life? Today we read the story, true story, of three young followers of the God of heaven and of a furnace of blazing fire. And the lesson we are to learn is this: stubbornly refuse to disobey your God, and He will stand by you in the fire. We'll see three lessons from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first one is this: expect that you will be pressured to bow down to the gods of this world. Expect that you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are going to be pressured to bow down to the gods of this world. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar makes a huge golden image, the height of which is 60 cubits, 90 feet, and the width of which is 9 feet. If you're going to compare Nebuchadnezzar's statue, it's 90 feet tall. Our Statue of Liberty is, if you don't count the pedestal, if you just count the lady, she's 111 feet tall. But she has her arm up above her head, and he was 90 feet, this golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. 300 years later, the Greeks would build the Colossus of Rhodes. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the great Colossus of Rhodes was only 10 feet taller than Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that he sets up here on the plain of Dura. And Nebuchadnezzar's is golden, gold-plated and shining in the sun. The assumption about this image is that it's in the shape of a man, that it's probably meant to be a representation of the chief god of Babylon, whose name was Marduk. Now, if the statue is man-shaped, as we're guessing, the dimensions of it are unusual. It's 90 feet by 9 feet. Usually, that would be a very tall, skinny man. Most of us men, it's about a 5-to-1 ratio of height to width. This is 10-to-1, so we'd be very tall and skinny. Some propose that the 90 feet, that part of that is a stand, that there might be a base upon which he's set, and then if the statue is a little shorter, then that makes him more of a normal size man. Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar set up this image on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Notice this image is not in the city of Babylon itself. Maybe having the statue constructed outside of Babylon was his plan so that he could unveil it, right? If you're building the statue in the city, everyone will see it. But he's going to have this big event, and he's going to show all these people for the first time the statue when it's completed. We don't know for sure where the plain of Dura is. There are several places around Babylon that have Dura as part of their name. But there is one very interesting guess. In the late 1800s, there was a French archaeologist named Oppert. He was digging at the Tells of Dura, 16 miles south of Babylon. And there he uncovered the remains of a brick structure 45 feet square by 20 feet high. And Oppert believed that this brick structure that he found was the base that Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue was set upon. And it may be. Dura matches, and it could very well be that statue would have been placed upon there. We don't know. The golden statue is missing now. Daniel chapter 3, verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You'll notice the repetition as we go through this passage. I think Daniel writes this way so we get a feel for the pomp and the circumstance of this occasion. It was common in ancient times to use a state religion as a way of uniting your people, and that seems to be part of Nebuchadnezzar's intent here. We all get together. We have to worship this image. It unites us around that. And also, Nebuchadnezzar has a great chance to show off his wealth and power in this opportunity. So everyone has arrived. It's a large assembly. There's hundreds of government officials from all across Nebuchadnezzar's far-flung empire. And tension hangs in the air as they all stand before the golden image. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." So they've not just been summoned here to view this impressive image, but rather to worship it as a sign of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar himself, who has set it up. Soon the orchestra will play, and these are the finest instruments known to the ancient world. And when the orchestra played, that's the cue for all of Nebuchadnezzar's employees and vassals and slaves to get their backsides in the air and their noses in the sand and enjoy job security. In his own characteristic style, Nebuchadnezzar adds some teeth to his request. Verse 6. "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Why this particular method of execution? One, it's a horrifying way to die. Nebuchadnezzar seems to find value in killing people in horrifying ways. Jeremiah 29:22 refers to two other men who Nebuchadnezzar roasted in the fire for a different reason. Second, this method of execution, throwing them in the blazing fiery furnace, is convenient. That a huge kiln would have been necessary at the site of the statue to smelt metal for the gold plating and for manufacturing of the bricks, maybe for the base of the statue. So here, by the statue that they're all to bow down and worship, is a blazing furnace, which just happens to be lit and burning when the announcement is made. These ancient furnaces, I'll read you a description of them. They tended to be like an old-fashioned milk bottle in shape, with a large opening above for the insertion of the ore to be smelted, and a smaller opening at ground level for throwing in wood and charcoal. The furnace might be built with steps or into the side of a hill so that a person could walk up to the top opening. And the temperatures in these furnaces could reach as high as 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. Very quickly, most of the crowd decided what they would do when they heard the music. Daniel chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nation, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Of course they did. As Dale Davis writes, "The prospect of roasting tends to motivate." As it turns out, however, there were three men in the crowd who were not properly motivated. It must have been a large crowd because Nebuchadnezzar himself doesn't notice them. He doesn't see the three men standing while everyone else is bowing. But some of those who were on their faces were peeking. It's kind of like prayer time at the family meal, right? "Dad, Johnny didn't have his eyes closed." Well, how do you know that? Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.'" I like how every time it talks about the furnace, we get the whole description. A furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The finger pointers in verse 8 are Chaldeans. That means they're native Babylonians. They come from Babylon. These Chaldeans are probably not very happy with Nebuchadnezzar's policy of bringing people from all the countries that he conquers and training them up and giving them positions of authority in the kingdom. What do these other people know that we don't know? We're from Babylon. Twice here, it's mentioned that the offenders are Jews. There's these Jews who aren't bowing. Twice they say that. They could have just said there's some men, there's three guys who didn't. Satan has always been opposed to the Jewish people because they are God's chosen people. And he stirs up hatred against the Jews in every age, including our own. These Chaldeans are also motivated by envy. They're not pleased, right? They're not pleased that these three teenage boys were promoted over their heads. Back in chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted the vision, Daniel received a promotion, and so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so maybe these men have been looking for a chance to get these men into trouble. What's their charge against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? These men, they say, these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or the golden image which you have set up. This is insurrection. This is not the kind of thing that King Nebuchadnezzar took lightly. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Three lessons we can learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first one is this. You can expect that you will be pressured to bow down to the gods of this world. Think about the immense pressure that these three friends are facing here. There's the pressure of authority. Are you ever intimidated by people, especially by powerful people? I know I am. Some people are just plain scary. Right? You're talking to him, and here, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, hot with anger, could intimidate Muhammad Ali. And then there's the pressure of conformity, right? There's authority and there's conformity. Imagine the situation, right? You're hearing the instructions. You're supposed to bow. You can't bow. You believe in the God of heaven. And so everyone else, the music plays, everyone else on the plane bows before the idol, and you and your two buddies are the only ones standing. Right? Are the people around him saying, guys, bow down. What are you doing? Can't you hear the music? If you're Shadrach, what do you do in this situation? Do you just act kind of chill? Hey. Or do you like set your face, like, you know, firmly stand? I don't know. But whatever you do, everyone is looking at you. There is pressure here. You're the only ones not bowing. Everyone else is down and they can see you standing there. Then there's the pressure of hatred. It's a heavy thing to feel despised. Have you ever had that where you've been somewhere and you can just tell these people, they do not like you. They don't appreciate what you stand for. The word in verse 8, it says that the Chaldeans brought charges against the Jews. That word brought charges against, literally it means they ate their pieces. The hatred, as they're coming to the king and telling him that these men did not bow, the hatred is just dripping off of their tongues for these men. They hate them. They're delighted for the chance to tell the king that he ought to incinerate them. And then there's the pressure of pain, right? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're standing not long, and they're being ushered to see the king, who they know is not a happy man, right? And so they're being ushered to see the king, and as you're walking there, are you taking glances at the furnace of blazing fire that right now has smoke billowing out of it for effect? We face pressure, too, to bow down to the gods of our age. The gods of our day also promise to bless us if we bow down to them, and they promise to curse us and ruin our lives if we fail to listen to their demands. For some, the golden image that we want to bow down to is the respect and admiration of others. Bow down to me, this image says, or I will throw you into the fiery furnace of mockery and the ridicule of your peers. Right? I mean, maybe you're at work, you're at school. Here's some friends of yours, and they're talking about evolution. How foolish it is that some people still believe the world's only thousands of years old. Or maybe someone is saying, well, you know, God, he's too loving to really send someone to hell. I think all the religions it's all going to be the same in the end. Everyone else is agreeing. Oh yes, yes, yes. Maybe somebody declares, well, boy, why would anyone have a problem with homosexual marriage? What's that their business to look into? Or a woman should have a right over her own body. Right, and you're standing there with them. What are you going to do? You just go along with them and say nothing? Do you just quietly bow down to the gods like everyone else? Or do you speak up and awkwardly stand out and say, you know, I believe the Bible is true. And the Bible says one of the gods of our age is simply our desire for the respect and admiration of others. And to get that respect and admiration, we go to all kinds of ends, right? And we'll disobey our God if it means that I can have somebody look up to me. And then there's all the idols of our own pleasures that run contrary to God's word, constantly playing their music and demanding that we bow. Maybe it's food or drink or a cigarette or sexual satisfaction or a particular TV show or a video game that we know we shouldn't be watching. And there's these idols of pleasure telling us that if we don't bow down to them, they're going to leave us burning in the furnace of frustration. They tell us that the only road to happiness is disregarding God's commands. Now, if you intend to stand up to your idols, you should be prepared to experience their wrath. Daniel chapter 3, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Could this really be true? Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "Are you boys really going to refuse to worship this image that I have set up? I'm going to give you one more chance," Nebuchadnezzar says. Nebuchadnezzar knows these guys. They've had interactions before. He knows these three young men. It seems by this that he likes them. They're good administrators, probably, as faithful men of God. He's mad, but it doesn't seem like Nebuchadnezzar really wants to kill them. So he says, "Well, look, we're gonna play the music one more time. You bow down and we can put this whole thing behind us. Refuse to bow and into the fire you will go." And then Nebuchadnezzar asked the key question of the chapter in verse 15. "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Now, Nebuchadnezzar knows about these boys' God, right? We read chapter 2. He knows something about the God of Israel. It's not been that long since Nebuchadnezzar himself was saying, this is Daniel 2:47, he said this to Daniel. He said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." What does Nebuchadnezzar think about their God? Maybe he's thinking something like this: "Well, I'll grant you, your God is knowledgeable. I mean, he revealed that dream to me. I didn't even tell Daniel what the dream was, and your God knew what the dream was, and he revealed it to me. But when it comes to brute force, and it's me and my gods against your gods, well, we know what happens, right? Because last time it was my strength against your God's strength, and I was attacking Israel. Who won? Why is it that you're here on the plain of Dura? It's because I conquered your land. There is no God that can stand before my might," Nebuchadnezzar is saying. And, boy, as you're standing there looking at him, it would feel like there is no God that can stand before him, right? What God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? Three lessons to learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Number one, expect that you'll be pressured to bow down to the gods of this world, just as these three men were. When that happens, stubbornly refuse to disobey your God. Stubbornly refuse to disobey your God. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Notice three things about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to the king. First, they were respectful but not intimidated. They were respectful, but not intimidated. As you read through chapter 3, 9 times, Daniel refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Nebuchadnezzar the king. And when the Chaldeans spoke to the king, their address to the king started with, "O king, live forever." But these Hebrew boys, they just call him his name with no title. "O Nebuchadnezzar." They don't speak disrespectfully. They don't rebuke him. But they're certainly not falling all over themselves to flatter him or to appease him. They're respectful, but they're not intimidated. Secondly, they put their confidence in God. And we should put our confidence in God. In the word order of verse 16, in the original language, it's Aramaic here, the word "we" is emphatic. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer in this matter." In other words, we don't need to say anything. God himself will provide you with the answer to your question. But as far as we are concerned, we don't apologize for our stand, nor will we try to defend ourselves and explain why we're still standing. The Hebrews don't defend themselves, but they do express confidence in their God. You know, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to boast in the Lord. See verse 17. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." I'm always doing this as a pastor, and we should be doing this as Christians when we talk to the people around us. As they're facing problems, we can speak confidently about our God. We can say, "Hey, listen, your problem, yeah, this is a big deal, but God can solve this for you. If you will trust in him, if you will listen to his word, if you'll put your confidence in God, this is not too big for him. My God can solve this problem. Trust in him. Look and see what he will do." It's great for us as Christians to boast in our God. He will back that up. If we're bragging in his character, he's not going to let us down. And that's what the boys are doing here. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. They put their confidence in God. Thirdly, see, they left the outcome in God's hands. They left the outcome of this in God's hand. They expressed confidence in God, but they left the outcome in his hands. At the end of verse 17, by New American Standard, it says, "He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." He will deliver us. Do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego somehow know that God is not going to let them perish in the fire? Are they confidently predicting here, "Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not going to die in your fire"? I don't really think that's what they're saying, that they're proclaiming that God will save them. In fact, that word "will," you can translate it just as easily "may." And I agree with those scholars that think this ought to be translated like this. And look, our God is able to deliver us, and our God may deliver us. And part of the reason why I think that's a good translation is, see the next thing that they say. In verse 18, it's the three men, the friends, leave open the possibility that they might die in this furnace of blazing fire, right? He may deliver us from your hand, O king, but even if he does not, verse 18, even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods. These three boys, they're a great example of having absolute confidence in God, even while we don't know the outcome of our situation. This is true faith that says our God can deliver us, and he may very well do so, but even if he doesn't, we are not going to disobey him. That's true biblical faith. Now, there's some Christians today who want to rewrite Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer because they believe that we should, as Christians, that we should never allow ourselves any doubt about God's, what he's going to do, that he's going to deliver us. Some Christians would advise these boys, "You know, you answered wrong. You need to say, Nebuchadnezzar, we are going to call down God's deliverance. We're going to bind that fire." It's not what they say, is it? I agree with what Dale Davis writes here. He says, Bible faith doesn't do that. Faith does not predict God's ways. It simply holds to God's word. Faith obeys God's truth. It does not manipulate God's hand. Faith is not required to plot God's course, but only to obey God's command. This is so important for us because in so many situations, I don't know what God is going to do. I don't know what he's going to do in this situation. I just know what he's called me to do. I don't know if your cancer will go into remission. I don't know if you're ever going to find a godly spouse. I don't know if your marriage is going to be saved. I don't know if the situation at your job is ever going to get any easier, but I don't have to know those things. If I believe in Jesus Christ, I don't have to be rich. I don't have to have a satisfying marriage. I don't have to find fulfillment in my career. I don't have to live, but I have to obey. That's biblical truth. This is what the the three boys say to the king, "O king, our God can deliver us, and he very well may. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Here's the lesson of Daniel 3. Stubbornly refuse to disobey your God, and he will stand by you in the fire. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have just stood up against the king of the world, and he is not happy. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. The king was mad before, but now his face becomes distorted with rage, and in his rage, his actions border on irrational. I mean, if you plan to make things miserable for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shouldn't you be turning down the fire? Right? I mean, so that they have to burn in there for a while. But he says, he feels like he has to say something blustery and strong. And so he says, "Oh yeah, well, heat the fire up 7 times. So they take the fire and they turn it up to maximum. I mean, as hot as this thing can go and hotter than it's supposed to go, they get this thing raging. Verse 20. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Three of the king's strongest soldiers tie the friends up to take them to the top of the furnace and to throw them in. Why? Why such strong soldiers? Well, it may be that they, as they're tying them up, they tie their feet as well as their hands, and they're carrying them up like logs, like hot dogs up into the fire to chuck them down in. You kind of get that feel. But the fire is so hot that as these three valiant men, these three valiant warriors go up there, and they just have to get close enough so they can throw the men into the furnace, and as they're doing so, they perish from the heat. And down into the furnace fall Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, still tied up. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So Nebuchadnezzar and all the guys standing on the plain of Dura there, they're looking in through the lower entrance of the furnace of blazing fire. They can see what's happening. They're watching to see the three burst into flames. But what they do see is alarming. The king stands to his feet and he says, wait now. How many men do we throw into the fire? Weren't there three?" And his officials, they confirm his memory of the math. "Certainly, O king, yes, we threw three men. We all saw three men thrown into the fire." Well, why is he asking that question? It's because everyone can see now there's four men in the fire. And what's even more alarming is what these four men are doing in the fire. They're walking about without harm. The men are not bursting into flames as they should be doing. They're not even sprinting for the exits. They're just walking about. Seems like they're enjoying themselves there in the fire, walking about in the fire. The fall didn't hurt them. The fire doesn't seem to hurt them at all. And they're no longer tied up. Plus, besides that they're just walking about in the fire, there's four men in there, and this fourth man looks different than the first three. The appearance of the fourth, Nebuchadnezzar says, is a pagan king, so don't put a whole lot of theological accuracy to what he's saying, but the appearance of the fourth, he says, is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that the fourth man is a supernatural being. It could be that God has sent an angel there to rescue the three friends and to walk with them in the fire. My guess is that this is Jesus Christ himself. Many times in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ appears to his people. In Old Testament times, they didn't understand the Trinity as clearly as we do in the New Testament, with the New Testament being written. But there are several times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears. And the people that see him know that this is no ordinary angel, that this is God who they have seen and who they are speaking with. If this is Jesus with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, what are they saying to one another? Does Jesus say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servants"? Does he quote to them the words from Isaiah that Isaiah wrote 200 years earlier? "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, do not fear, for I am with you." We don't know what Jesus said to them or the angel. We do know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in no hurry to leave behind their divine companion and go out to the king who's standing outside the furnace. Daniel chapter 3, verse 26. They just stay in there until he calls them out. Verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and all the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was a hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. These men come out of the furnace as fresh as daisies. Their clothes aren't burned. They're untouched by the fire and the smoke. They don't even smell like fire. If you've had much to do with fire, you know you can't get rid of that smell. But they've been in the furnace of blazing fire, and they smell fine. All the officials in the land, all the officials are gathered here, right? They're witnessing what is happening. They're crowding around. They're pressing. They're shoving. They're craning their necks to see. Can I get close enough to smell them? No one is paying attention to the golden image right now, I tell you that. Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wisely admits defeat. There is, after all, a God who can deliver from his hand. And through this display of power, God not only protects Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but all the other Jews, right, who are living and scattered throughout Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's lands. What will you do this week? This week, the gods of this world will demand that you bow to them. There might come up times where you're tempted to disobey your God, to make somebody else happy, just for fun. What will you do when that comes? Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Stubbornly refuse to disobey your God, and he will stand by you in the fire. Let's pray. Oh God, you are a great God of deliverance. We thank you for this story. It reminds us of your power. It reminds us of your help for us. You know, these three men, they weren't burned. They didn't feel any pain. Sometimes you walk with us through great pain. We know that's the case, Lord. But we know that you... You always stand by us as your children. Boy, so often we don't. We do bow down. We fit in with everyone else when we ought to be standing up for you. Will you forgive us for that? Thank you that in Christ you offer us that kind of grace. And we pray that this week that you would bring glory to yourself by us choosing to worship you and you only. And when the chance comes for us to bow to something else, say, no, my God is the God of the universe. My God is Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.